Good morning. It's nice to see everyone. I hope you have a Bible, and if you do, you want to go ahead and find Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 43. We're going to end Matthew 5, and then next week we'll start into chapter 6. As we've dedicated some time to the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever, we're going to finish up the sixth and final unit, where we are learning what the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness looks like. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. Verse 43 through 48. The title of the message this morning is Out of This World Love. Out of This World Love. Here we go, church. Verse 43, Jesus, in his sermon, says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your great love, your great care for us. We thank you, Father, that we, as believers in Jesus, are a part of a kingdom that is not of this world. We thank you, Lord, that we have a city whose builder and maker is you. But Father, we are a day closer to your return for your church, and we ask, Lord, that you would come and come quickly for us. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through the preaching and teaching of your word now. And Lord, as we look at this section of scripture, and it is not easy, but Lord, we know that you have given us the power by your Spirit to be obedient to the truth that is in these verses before us. And so, Lord, help us to be a church that loves our enemy, to be a church that has a love that is out of this world. Father, we ask even this morning in our gathering, if there's any that have not experienced your love for them in sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for their sins, Lord, may they understand and may they see and know that they can look unto Jesus this morning and be saved, that they can find forgiveness in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in our midst through the preaching and teaching of your word to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. When we started the Sermon on the Mount, I warned you that there will be sections of the Sermon on the Mount that you will not like. And as we got into it a month or so, I reminded you again, hey, there's going to be sections of the Sermon on the Mount you are not going to like. And as we come to this last section of chapter 5, guess what? We're at another section of the Sermon on the Mount that you are most likely not going to like. And I was kind of encouraged when I was reading one of my commentaries on this section of Matthew, and the commentator started out with a little article about C.S. Lewis. In 1958, there was a man who wrote a critique of C.S. Lewis in a Christian magazine. And one of his critiques against C.S. Lewis was he accused C.S. Lewis for not caring much about the Sermon on the Mount. And C.S. Lewis responded to the critique, and this is what he said. "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. This morning, our God is going to whack us with a spiritual sledgehammer. So welcome to church. Happy Sunday. And he's going to do this little with a spiritual sledgehammer when he addresses our understanding of love. C.S. Lewis also wrote a great book on love called The Four Loves, and he expresses the four different words for love in the Greek language, and they're loves that we're familiar with. There's romantic love. It's really fascinating that anthropologists have looked at over 170 different societies, and in each one of those societies, they find romantic love. They've never found a society without that romantic love. The anthropologist Helen Fisher even talks about this romantic love. When you fall in love with somebody, they have your heart, that it is like a high that is greater than a cocaine high. Like it seizes you, you don't come down from it. And you may have experienced that moment of falling in love, the butterflies in the stomach, the pitter-patter of the heart, the sweaty palms, because you were in love. We understand family love. That's another one of them. You know, that family that sticks through thick and thin, that family that is there for each other. I think the best way of kind of understanding family love is every one of us in here have a family member that's maybe a little odd or weird, right? But we still love them. They're weird. They're odd. But I love them because they're family. Now, there's a few of you that are thinking like, no, I don't have any weird people in my family. We love you. I guess you just found out who it is. But then there's also friendship love, which we get, and it doesn't really pop us on the head with a spiritual sledgehammer. That friendship love in which you have an interest with somebody. There's some type of commonality in which you can walk side by side. They get you, you get them. It's kind of interesting because though they're not family, it's like they're almost closer than family. Like they think what I think. They know what I'm going through. They're always there. There's that friendship family. That doesn't give kind of the pop that Jesus gives to us in this last section of chapter 5, because the love that gives that little is a love that's out of this world. It's a love that we don't find in society today. It's a love beyond the romantic, a love beyond the family, a love beyond the friendship. It really truly is the love of God that we first must experience and know and then live out and show to the world around us. But in order for us to get a full grasp of this love in this final unit on the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness, we are going to ask three questions to our text about Christian love. Three questions. The first question, who do I love? The second question, how do I love? And the third question, why do I love? So we're looking for three answers. We have three questions we want to ask the text this morning to understand this Christian love that is like a spiritual sledgehammer that will lay us out on our back as we are vulnerable and honest before the Lord. And so here we come and we ask ourselves first the text, who do I love? And you can observe in verse 43 and 44, that Jesus starts, you have heard that it was said. Now remember, this is the way he starts each one of the six units we've looked at over the past weeks to show us the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness. It starts with something that the hearer or the listener has heard. And then it follows up with verse 44, Jesus's authoritative statement. But I say to you, When Jesus says, I say to you, it is the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. And so to answer the question, who do I love? Jesus starts with what is kind of commonly in his day, the saying of the people. Well, who do we love? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. But then Jesus throws in something else, and you should hate your enemy. Look at what happens as we want to answer, who do I love? The society of Jesus' day, and even the society of today, will tell us, well, you should love those people that love you. You should love those people that they're your neighbor. You should love those people that you have a commonality with. And of course, if there's love, what would be the opposite of love? Hate. So what should you do to your enemy? Well, you should hate him. Matter of fact, you find that there was a lot of kind of debate about who the neighbor was. You remember Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan that helps the man that was beaten and stripped naked and left for dead on the road to going to Jericho. And it's the Good Samaritan that bandages his wounds, takes care of him. And it was all a story to answer, who is my neighbor? Jesus comes to us, who do I love? And he takes this love for a neighbor and he expands the boundaries to let you know that every human is your neighbor, even your enemy. That who do we love expands beyond just to the people that are like us. In this culture, the Jews' love for their fellow Jew, the Jews' love for their fellow Jew of the same class. And he expands it to the Roman Empire, to the Gentiles, even to the enemy. Do you see that in verse 44 when he comes and says, but I say unto you, he gives a call for us to love our enemy. Our enemy falls into that category of neighbor. Now, it's interesting that the saying was, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, because you don't find that in the Old Testament. You don't find that in the scriptures. God gives instruction in Leviticus chapter 19 to love your neighbor as yourself and not to hate your enemy. And for them to come to this conclusion, they had to kind of twist scripture or read into it. But not only that, it was just, they looked at the opposite of love. And as our human inclination, well, if somebody is against me, I'm going to be against them. If they hate me, I'm going to hate them. You even find it in ancient Jewish writing of the time. When they made the big Dead Sea Scroll discovery, they found in Qumran some of the ancient writings in which the Qumran people stated that they are to love the insider and hate the outsider. It had invaded society. And so we may say in our day, who do I love? Well, I love the people that are around me and support me and care about me, that are just like me. But Jesus says, no, you love even your enemy. I have this little poem that maybe describes how they would look at the neighbor they would love. I'm sure you would all agree with it. Like, this is a person that's easy to love, right? Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. Like, I could love that person. Jesus comes in and says, yeah, this is the kind of person they are looking to love. But verse 44, he says, but I say unto you, love your enemy. Who do I love? I am called to love my fellow man, even the one who is out to get me. Now, I'm going to lay something out for us this morning that may rattle a majority of you. And this is it. No one deserves our love more than our enemy. Put another way, our enemies deserve our love more than anyone. I'll say it one more time. Our enemies deserve our love more than anyone. Now, follow me through on this, because the reason why I would say our enemies deserve our love more than anyone is because when you love your enemy, there you truly find the divine love of God. And so walk this through. You see that Jesus does something in this final section of kingdom righteousness. He calls us to love our enemy. He's taken it a step further. If you look at chapter 5 in verse 39, remember what he told us a couple of weeks ago. He called us to resist the evil person. And we looked at that as laying down our rights for even those that are out to get us. But here he says, not only do you lay down your rights, but he takes it further, your heart's concern should be for your enemy. He exalts it even further. The very one that wants to do you harm, the very one that wants to hurt you, you should have a charity for them. This love of your enemy, why is it that they deserve our love more than anyone? Well, look at what you find. The enemy is described in verse 44 by their actions. You see things like the enemy curses, hates, spitefully uses, and persecutes. Like, there's no love in that. That's a person who is devoid of love. But this love that's out of this world, the love of God, is best revealed and seen in that predicament. Because it was when you were in that place of opposition to God that God showered his love on you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see that that love truly gets seen in a radical new life when expressed towards the enemy that is not reciprocating the love? Think about that. The one who curses, hates, spitefully uses, and persecutes, does not Paul's definition of 1 Corinthians 13 fit so well? That definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, listen to it. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Who do I love? I love my enemy because they need that love more than anyone. It is in that position that the love of God is seen in its fullness. Think about it, God's love for you. Understand that God's love for you is not based on your achievements. It's not based on your goodness. It's certainly not based on our good looks. It's not like God looks down at us and goes, you know what? They're kind of weird, but they're family, so I better love them. He doesn't look down and say, well, we have some of the same views. We agree on a few things. I can love that. He doesn't go, man, when I created them, they're pretty good looking. I can love them. They've got that good looks. No, God loves you because of who he is. Because he is a God of love. And so who do I love? The answer, even my enemy. Which we have to ask a next question. How do I love? Like how do I show this? And verse 44, we come and Jesus lays it out. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, depending on what translation of Matthew you use, if you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version, it reads how I read verse 44. If you're using another version like the ESV, it may read in a more condensed form. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. It simply is translated based on what manuscripts they use to make the English translation. The fact that you take the shorter version to pray for those who persecute you, you will find in a moment that that is really the height of a demonstration of love, but from the New King James and the King James Version that has the three clauses of loving your enemy or blessing them, doing good, and praying, those same instructions are found in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 28. So we have Jesus expressing to us the answer, how do I love? Who do I love? My enemy. How do I love them? Jesus expounds that in verse 44. And now first, as you look at this love, I want you to know that this is, you love, not like. Did you hear that? You can love your enemy and not like them. Matter of fact, there's going to be a lot of things about your enemy that you're not going to like, and that's good. Like, remember what's described in the text? They hate you. Well, I don't like that. They curse you. Not feeling really good about that one either. They spitefully use you. They persecute you. Those are unlikable things. Jesus is not calling for some feeling to be created where you like them. It's not for you to go like, oh, my enemy. I like going to work and getting cussed out. I cannot wait for tomorrow. I just like it. No. As a Christian, you're like, I don't like that at all. As a human being, I don't like that at all. Notice very clearly that this love, how do I love? It is different than a feeling. It's not a like. There are a lot of unlikable things that the enemy does, that the enemy is, but we're called to love. So understand this love correctly. This love is a desire in your heart that your enemy would repent, believe, and be saved. This love and like, John Stott puts it as actually loving and hating your enemy. You love them, desiring for them to turn from their sins and be saved, to be changed that they are no longer your enemy. But you hate their unrepentant heart. You're turned away from and you despise the fact that they're not walking with the Lord and you do not approve of their sin. Like, you can see the torn. I want them to change, but I don't like the things that they're doing. So how do I love? It's a love, not a like. Listen to how William Barclay, the masterful scholar, puts it. He says this of this love. This agape love does not mean a feeling of the heart, which we cannot help, and which comes unbidden and unsought. It means a determination of the mind, whereby we achieve this unconquerable goodwill even to those who hurt and injure us. This love, someone has said, is the power to love those whom we do not like and who may not like us. Spiritual sledgehammer just gets you. In other words, my response towards my enemy is not based on their treatment of me. It's based on my experience of the love of God who saved me. It's love, not like, and it's expressed in three ways in verse 44. It's expressed in words, it's expressed in deeds, and it's expressed in prayers. You find how you love your enemy in three ways: words, deeds, and prayers. You find it in verse 44. Bless those who curse you. There's words. Do good to those who hate you. There's deeds. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There's prayers. There's a saying with this group that comes in many different forms, but the gist of it is this: to return evil for good is the devil's way. To return good for good is man's. To return good for evil is God's. And you find this love of returning good for evil is the divine love expressed in our response in verse 44. And so look at this. The first way in which I show this love, how do I love? I bless those who curse me. Bless those who curse me. Now, blessing and curse is the exact opposite. So while somebody's wanting to call down divine curses on your life, you are counteracting with divine blessings on their life. If they want to insult, you want to encourage. Now, understand what that does. There's a part of you, if you wouldn't insult me, I'll insult you. Let's go back and forth. Like, I was the yo mama joke champion in junior high. Let's do it right now. But what does Jesus do? Jesus calls us to love in word. And so they may go low, but I'm called to go high. That they may want to curse and cut me down. They want and desire for the Lord to bring judgment and cursing upon me, but my words are blessing that they might come to believe in Jesus and be changed. There's a great way this is illustrated, the difference between blessing and cursing in the scripture. In Luke chapter 9, there's a moment where Jesus wants to go into a Samaritan village, and as he's giving this word to go into the village, the villagers come out and say, like, no, we don't want Jesus to come by. And remember, a couple of Jesus' disciples get upset about this, James and John. And James and John got really upset, and they wanted to curse the village. They were like, Jesus, let's just call fire down from heaven right now. We'll show them no Jesus for you. And Jesus rebukes them. Like, what are you doing? Well, they don't want you. Fine, we'll just judge them right now. Curse them. Well, Jesus rebukes that, and you find this wonderful moment in Acts chapter 8. Philip goes to the city of Samaria, the Samaritan villages, preaching the good news of Jesus. And they accept him with gladness. And there's great joy in the city. Do you think that would have happened had fire from heaven fallen down with James and John? It is the blessing, or as Paul puts it, the goodness of God that leads to repentance. I love my enemy. That is, I long for them to find salvation and forgiveness and heart change in Christ to the point to where I bless when they curse. There's my words. Notice, secondly, your deeds. You do good to those who hate you. Do you see that in verse 44? Do good to those who hate you. Now remember, again, we're on some act, some feelings, emotions, some neglect. I mean, hate, I don't like that. Not very likable. It's very clear that these people are not out for your best. They're hoping and praying you die and fall off the face of the earth. They figure things would be better if you were not around. But what does Jesus call us to do? What is the love for your enemy? You do good to those who hate you. There's a kind of a shaking story from 1569. It's of a Christian by the name of Dirk Williams, who was imprisoned in a high tower for his faith. He knew that his time was limited and it would be only a matter of time before he would be executed for his faith in Christ, and he managed to find a way of escape from the tower that he was held in. As he escaped, he began to run away to freedom, and as he ran over the snow, a guard was chasing after him. He came to an icy lake, and Dirk made it across the lake. And he stopped because he heard the screams of the guard who had fallen through the ice and was in the frigid water. Dirk had a decision to make. Continue on to freedom, or to go back and help the guard who hated him. Dirk went back and helped the man out of the ice and saved his life. And you know what that prisoner did? Arrested him. And 4 days later, he was executed. We go, that's tragic. And it absolutely is. But what does Jesus say of the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness? Remember, this isn't our home. This isn't it. He says, do good to those who hate you. 1 Peter 3, verse 17 says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The boss, he or she is trying to end your career, is constantly setting you up for failure. Should you respond in a way that sets your boss up? No, you should do good to him, do good to her. Jesus illustrates this in some ways. One really familiar, you all remember Judas, right? Not a good dude, right? Not a guy like, oh, wow, and we're not naming our kids Judas. Jesus loved him to the very end. Kissed him, fed him, washed his feet, ministered to him. But then there's another really obscure woman in the Gospels by the name of Joanna. Joanna, it says, is the wife of King Herod's steward. In other words, you talk about neighbor enemy, one of the leaders of the pagan Gentile empire's top-ranking officials, like one of the enemies of the Jews' wife. It says this woman, Joanna, was a follower of Jesus and ministered with Jesus. Jesus did her good and brought her in to his ministry and showed her his love. Do good to those who hate you. Now here's where it elevates to the top peak. Look at this. Pray for those who persecute you. So you have the word, you have the deed, but now you have the prayer. You have in the prayer, look at this, you have the desire to take the enemy who is persecuting you, spitefully using you. Now, the persecution is literally hunting you down to kill you, like cat and mouse type stuff, wanting your existence to end, wanting to end your life. I mean, like, this is like the pinnacle of an enemy. And Jesus says, pray for them. Jesus says, take them to the Father that they might be changed. Listen to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. He says this, "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead to God for him." Do you ever think of that picture? It's like you stand behind by his side before God and say, "God, please save him." And what's he doing? He's killing you. You see where this love is out of this world? You see where this love is not what we normally see, but it is the love that we can experience in Christ because he died for us when we reviled him, mocked him, and rebelled against him. It is, look at this, the supreme aspect of this love, this prayer in persecution, because it should drive you to one place and one place special, the cross. Do you remember the first of the statements as they were crucifying Jesus in Luke 23? What did Jesus do? Father, he prayed. Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke writes it in the imperfect tense. In other words, that was Jesus' continually repeated prayer. It's almost as if, as they hit the hammer upon the nail that pierced his hands and his feet, with each of the ting, he had a repetition, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see the pinnacle of love expressed there in prayer? You have, who do I love? You have, how do I love? And let's ask the third question, why do I love? And now look at verse 45 through 47, and you find two reasons why we love, why we should love this way as Christians. You find two ways. The first way is in verse 45. Look at it. It says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now look at the second reason in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Why do I love? Your first reason, verse 45, is when we love like this, we are loving like God. We are like God to the world. Do you see what he says in verse 45? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This kind of love that is not of this world is divine. And I've become convinced, especially when on Wednesday night we went through 1 John, that the biggest compliment a Christian can get is when they are told, you are just like your Father in heaven. And you see in verse 45 that reason of why we love, because it's how God loves. That it's the very thing that defines us as not of this world. It shows and illustrates that we belong to the Lord. This love for our enemy, look at how it expands out. If you remember the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And here you see the love for the enemy marks the person. Why? Because you are God-like in your love when you do that. You are his child. You see, when you bless and pray for those who persecute you, in that love, you align yourself with the very character of God. And look at how it's illustrated. He puts it, even the good and the evil, the just and the unjust, they get the rain, they get the sun. God has this, what the Reformers called a common grace that he shows. He shows his love and goodness to all creation, to all human beings, whether they believe in him or they reject him. Whether they don't believe in him, they shake their fist at him, they get the sunshine. They get the rain. Guess what? The Christian who just washed their car and then it rained has the same experience in that rain than the non-believer that just washed their car and it rained. There is the goodness of God that is seen within creation of his love for us. And you find this, that when I love in this way, why do I do it? Because I am showing the love of God to the world. Look at the second reason. The second reason in verse 46, or verse 46 through 47, is it makes us different than the world. It makes us different than the world. Do you see where he says in 46 and 47, he talks about the tax collector? Your translation may say Gentiles. Right, the tax collector and Gentiles, they were considered the lowest of the low. And it's like, man, they even know how to love each other. Like they love their own kind. They care for people they have the same interests in or the same background in. That's nothing special here. But when we love like God loves, when we love, like verse 44, what happens? It makes us different than the world. We live in a world with a lot of conditions. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's recompense. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. That's revenge. But look at this. I'll do you good. Because I belong to a good God. That's not what the world does. They do good to those who do good to them. They do good to those that they like. They do good to those that it makes them look good. But here you see that the believer, why do we do this? Because it shows us to be different than the world. When I was in high school, I worked at a diesel shop. And I did my best to try to witness and share with the mechanics. And sometimes they liked it and other times they didn't. And one particular time, one of the mechanics had called me over and he told me a story about himself. He said, you know, did you know I used to drive truck before I fixed truck? And I said, no, what happened? He said, I had my truck fully loaded and I was on the grapevine, and because of high winds, we had to pull over to the side and wait for the wind to pass. He said, as I was off on the side of the freeway, a big gust of wind came, and it blew my rig with me in it down the embankment and onto the other side of traffic. He said, my truck fell on another car, and the people in the car died. He said the police came and they took blood and they did all kinds of tests. They checked all my paperwork. They did an investigation to make sure I wasn't under the influence. I wasn't doing drugs. He said, people, you know, looky-loos just drove by looking at me. And he said, but at the accident, some strangers pulled up. And they saw me and they saw what had happened and they began to talk to me and I had never saw them, never knew them. And he said, they told me, you're going to come home with us tonight. You don't need to be by yourself. And they put me in their car, he told me, and they drove me home and they gave me a hot shower. They fed me. They gave me a place to stay. And they talked to me and they talked to me about Jesus. They said they were Christians. And he realized they were different than everybody else around because it's the love of God. Now look at how he ends verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, the last six sections show us what makes the complete, mature Christian. The righteousness of the kingdom of God, the exceeding righteousness, the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness is in a complete, mature, fully developed Christian. And think of how that love runs through all of it. There was the first section, right, about our attitude and murder in our heart. Does not love for your enemy prevent murder in your heart? There were the next two sections, the purity or adultery and the breaking of the covenant marriage or divorce. Does not love for your enemy speak to those when tragically your spouse may appear to be your enemy? Then there was the dishonesty, the honesty and integrity of the righteousness of the kingdom of God, the true Christian. In those moments of dishonesty, moments of lying, does not love come through in an honest way? When it comes to laying down your rights for the evil person, think about how that ties into Jesus taking it further to love your enemy. And think for a moment of how Christ fulfills all of those things. Jesus does not murder. He forgives. Jesus is faithful to his marriage covenant to Israel, to his covenant to his church. Jesus is honest in keeping every one of his promises, even the promise that I am coming quickly. That Jesus is the one who forgives even those who dishonor him. And is it not true that Jesus is the one who masterfully displays the love for his enemy? James Montgomery Boyce did an interesting survey of love in the New Testament, and he made this profound observation. He observed that when the New Testament speaks of God's love, it also speaks in the same context of the cross. He noticed that in the New Testament, where God's love is mentioned, you see not far behind the cross of Christ. Think about it. He gives John 3:16 as an example. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. He uses another example in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the one that we looked at earlier, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. As we conclude this section of the Sermon on the Mount, And we conclude the section on the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness. Notice what you find. You cannot live out this righteousness until you first have been made righteous by the righteous one, Jesus. Do you realize his great love for you, that he died on the cross for your sins to forgive you and make you righteous? That if you have first, and only if you have experienced the love of God in Christ, that he died for you to forgive you of your sins, only then can you have the possibility of walking in this righteousness. And so if your sins have not been forgiven, if you have not been washed and cleansed, can I tell you that God's love for you, God's desire for you, is that you would confess and turn to him, and he will receive you and change you. Father, I thank you so much for this time in your word. I thank you, Lord, for even the sections of this sermon that you kind of pop us on the head or pop us on the heart to remind us of what you call us to as Christians. And Lord, thank you that behind each nudge, behind each big demand is the cross of Christ, is the wonderful love that you demonstrated in giving your son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Father, may we worship and celebrate the fact that you love us and that you have saved us. And may we, Lord, go out to show that love to others that we have experienced in you. But Father, I do ask this morning in our gathering, if there's any here that have not come to Jesus, that have not confessed their sin, that, Lord, have been an enemy to you, that have rebelled against and walked in guilt and shame, that they would know today that you demonstrated your love in sending your son to die for them. That Christ paid the price of their sin upon the cross that they could be forgiven. And Lord, if there's any here that need to get right with you, may they do that this afternoon. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here that you realize you need forgiveness, you realize that you have been in opposition to God and you want to put your faith and trust in him and find forgiveness. Forgiveness that only Christ can offer because he died for you and rose from the dead on the third day. Would you raise your hand? Anybody in here? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you in the back, the middle, the side. God bless you. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you in the front. Hands are going up. Going up saying, Lord, I need to be forgiven. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute. And this is your opportunity to go before God in prayer. To confess your sin. To confess that you know Jesus died for you and loves you and rose from the dead on the third day. To confess that you're ready to turn from your way of living to follow after him. So if you raised your hand, would you pray with me, Lord, I know that I've sinned, I've done wrong, but I know you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin, and I confess my sin to you. Forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on my behalf. But I know Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. I turn from my way of living to live in newness of life in your son Jesus from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.